kingdom divided after the days of Solomon and moving forward there in time. Of course, this section of that timeline is scooted forward just a little bit to kind of make room for where everything fits that concerns our study tonight. In the book of Amos, chapter 1 and verse 1, he said the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And you see, as we brought up that text there, that we've got it turned into white, the king Uzziah that he mentions, who was king in the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam, and the particular Jeroboam, son of Joash there, is Jeroboam the second. There was an earlier Jeroboam years earlier. This is a different man from a different family. And during the days of these two guys is when Amos prophesied. You can take the times that they reigned and that would and sort of combine them and layer them. And that shows you when Amos fit in the picture. Amos was a herdman in the country of Judah. He was just a shepherd minding his own business when he was commissioned by God to do this prophetic work, to leave his work with the livestock and go north into the land of Israel and prophesy to them about everything they were doing wrong. Not exactly the kind of job that everybody might want to be assigned, certainly a difficult task, but something that Amos took upon himself, being an obedient man of God. And the timing of his work would have been when Israel was in extreme spiritual demise. They had become a pagan nation. They were worshiping pagan idols, although they had a sort of a going through the motions of worshiping the God of heaven. They also worshiped all these pagan idols, and they had all manner of moral corruption that went along with that. In addition to the sexual immorality and things, they also had become very cruel and crooked in their business dealings and oppressive towards the poor and just doing a lot of things that were very corrupt in the sight of God. And so Amos has, as I said, an unhappy job to go up there and say, "Hey, folks, all these things you're doing wrong." And he's in his message, in his prophecy, he not only talks to Israel about the things they were doing wrong, but he speaks of things that were going wrong in the nation of Judah. He also speaks of some surrounding nations and some things that they were doing wrong. And so it's beneficial for us to pull up a map here and kind of show where these different nations are that we find discussed in the book. He mentions and deals with the nation of Syria, the nation of Assyria, not to be confused. Those are two separate nations. And of course, he deals with Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. He also talks some about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and these guys were located here on the other side of the River Jordan over there towards the Great Desert. That gives you a rough idea of the approximate location of these different nations. Zooming in a little closer on that map, he also mentions the Phoenicians, or the people up there in the region around the city of Tyre, which was in this region, and then the Philistines down here in this southern region, both of those being coastal peoples. And then he also mentions the Edomites, which were down here in the mountain range of Seir, down below the Red Sea, or excuse me, below the Dead Sea, down in the direction of the Red Sea. So that gives you a little bit of a geography of where these different nations were located that Amos prophesied about. Now let's go into Amos chapter 1 and talk about some of the things that he taught. He comes out saying, "The Lord is roaring." It's not good news if you're somebody that's been breaking the will of God to say, you know, "The Lord is roaring." The idea there is it's an announcement of God's wrath. He said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the shepherds, excuse me, the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Now, before I go on to the next screen to conclude this reading, I want to make a couple of observations here. The Lord is roaring. That's a sound of a warning that the lion is on the prowl, and he's going to get some victims in his teeth, so to speak. He mentions that the top of Carmel would wither. Carmel was a region there in northern Israel that was very lush and very fertile. And the idea is, if that place is going, if the most fertile area there in the north was going to wither, then what's going to happen to the rest of the place? They were doomed. They were in for problems. He also uses a pattern here that recurs here in the book of Amos a few times, for three transgressions and for four. Now, the reason he counts it that way is escapes me just a little bit, but there seems to be some emphasis here on the magnitude of transgressions. And I've looked at this and compared it to other passages that use this, you know, a number and then yea, and then the next number higher, like six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination over there in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. And over there, it seems like it's emphasizing the final item on the list, like a culminating, the most terrible thing on that list. That's what a lot of interpreters make of it, and that's the way it seems. But here he doesn't list, you know, 1, 2, 3, and 4, like what we've got on the book of Proverbs. So when you study the literary structure, the way this poetry is arranged, it's different. And I'm not sure why he puts it that way, but some have suggested that has to do with when you go back and look at the number of nations he addresses, the number of different sins that he addresses, and it's basically a poetic framework. The point I'm getting at in bringing all this up is, as a piece of literature, you can read this for its face value and see a simple prose style, meaning it just reads a straightforward warning of the people of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. Now, I grew up in the country, and I can get that. I can read that God says, all right, I'm mad at you people, and you're going to be punished. I got that. But for somebody that's a lot smarter than me, that is able to look a little bit deeper, it's not just simple, straightforward prose writing style. It's an extremely complicated piece of literature. More so, the Bible and the prophets and the Old Testament in particular are more so that way than any other piece of literature I'm aware of. And in my mind, for the person who already accepts the Bible as the Word of God, that serves as further verification that this book bears the divine stamp. Now, I might not use that as my lead point to say, hey, this proves the authentic nature of the Bible, that it's a book that's inspired by God. But for a person who's read the Scriptures a lot and you appreciate the Bible as the Word of God, like I know you feel that way about the Bible, understand this is another thing that just confirms our idea that this book bears a divine stamp in its complexity and in its beauty. Now, he mentions them thrashing Gilead with the thrashing instruments of iron, Gilead there being an area in the nation of Israel. Was that a literal use of thrashing instruments to torment people? Well, there are instances in Old Testament history where we find nations who did that, and that sounds pretty brutal. And they were that brutal. They were barbarous people. These pagan religions didn't lead them to love their neighbors. It led them to hate their neighbors and want to conquer them. And the greater brutality they had, well, that was supposedly an expression of they just having that much more power. There are some instances where that kind of language seems to be more sort of just a symbolic thing of them attacking and destroying other people. Whatever the case, God's upset with Syria because of things they had done to Israel. He said, I'll send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I'll break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity. Now, all those different words and proper nouns, all those are just different ways of suggesting the nation of Syria, which he names here. And when you look at it that way, it becomes a parallelism. In other words, there are several parallel phrases layered side by side, and that's where it's not just this straightforward prose. When you look a little deeper, all of a sudden it's this complicated poem that has the parallelism and several other literary devices that are beyond my comprehension. So we have mention of Syria. There's an inference in the same context of Philistia, Tyre, Edom, and Ammon because of all these different places that are named. Now, let's look on into chapter 2. There are others that God is upset with. In verses 1 and 2, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishments thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. So there's war that's going to be brought against Moab. They're going to be punished because of cruel things that they did to the nation of the Edomites and their king. And then he brings in Judah next. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." Well, the people of Judah despised the law of the Lord. And because they had these different false prophets and seers that lied and deceived the people, that caused the people to err. Instead of being true to the law of God, they went off after these pagan beliefs. That's what was happening in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and so God's upset with them as well. But Israel, the northern kingdom, doesn't escape his notice. In verse 6 through 8, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." All that I was saying earlier about moral corruption and sexual immorality and cruelty to people and mistreating the poor and all that, it's all bound up here in this reading right here. Look at what they were doing. They would sell a poor person for a pair of sandals. For a pair of sandals. Now, how would you feel if you was put up at a slave auction? Well, of course, we would feel terrible. We treasure our freedoms. Well, how would you feel if you were put up at a slave auction and you brought the price of $1 million? Well, I still wouldn't like being a slave, but it might make you feel a little better about it, you know, if you knew you drew that kind of price. What if all they could get was a pair of sandals? You know, it's kind of cruel to put somebody in a position where that's how dehumanized they are. And these people that were caught up in these pagan beliefs, they didn't think anything about treating their fellow man in such an awful way. When we try to live our lives daily by the values of Christ, that's foreign to our thinking. Even if there's somebody that we, you know, don't care for, or we're disappointed in them, or we, you know, we don't want to be around them, we would never dream in the spirit of Christ, we would never dream of treating them in such an awful way. If we did, then we're not thinking of the way Christ teaches us to love our neighbor. These people didn't think anything about it because the influence of the will of God was diminished in their hearts, and the influence of the pagan religions, which were ultimately humanist religions, was magnified in their heart. Now, we look at our society today, we see things like abortion. And what a cruelty that is to an unborn human being. We can't fathom that. We can't understand how our society can sanction such things. I'll tell you exactly how they can sanction it. Because the people that are behind that don't believe in the values of Christ. They believe in human values that are really not that different from the pagan values that Israel had. We hear stories like what the sports news has been full of recently of these guys assaulting these children. We can't fathom somebody devaluing a fellow human in such a horrible way. We don't understand what brings somebody to that point of life where they're willing to demean somebody that's so helpless in such a terrible way. We can't understand others sitting idly by and letting that happen. Until you stop and realize the values of Christ are nowhere near that mindset. That's a reflection of humanist values. Instead of looking to God for the answers, we look to each other for, and well, if we start looking to each other before long, our sense of morality, our moral compass will become corrupted. That's what had happened in the nation of Israel. Continuing on in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Well, it's obvious because of all these wicked things, God is saying, when the day comes and I get ready to punish you, you guys are going to fail. You put your confidence in your fastest warriors and your strongest and most mighty warriors, I'm telling you, they're going to turn to warm butter. It's going to be over. And this prophecy is similar in language to a lot of prophecies where he's foretelling the overthrow of a nation, and sometimes he'll talk about their mighty men becoming fearful like frail women or like children or something like that. Different kinds of figures are used to project and hammer in the idea that all this that you put your trust in is going to fail you. We should take that lesson to heart. We might put our trust in a lot of different things that besides God. I've recently had it stuck in my mind, somebody talking about visiting with an older fellow who said, I look forward to when modern medicine gets us where we'll live forever and never die. Now I say that, and you and I just are sitting here in our minds thinking how silly that is. Somebody's putting their trust in man. And I'm telling you, that is a dead-end road. Well, these people here, when there was any thought of the wrath of God and their cities being overthrown, let me tell you what they would say. Well, we've got these soldiers, we've got these big walls around our cities, and we're going to be just fine. Just blinding themselves to the fact that those walls and those warriors are nothing before the hand of God. And so God is saying, all these things that you put trust in, it's just like somebody taking a hammer and pounding on a nail and driving it deeper and deeper in. The flight will perish from the swift. The strong will not strengthen his power. The mighty will not be able to deliver himself. And on, he just, with another phrase, there's another stroke of the hammer there to drive home the point that says all these things you trust in will fail. Going on into chapter 3 now, is a continued language of punishment. He said, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This starts a sort of a section here in Amos where God at different times, he'll bring up the fact of how much he had helped Israel and how much he had blessed Israel all through the years, how much he had done for them, how much he had loved them. And yet they turned their back on him and turned their back on him and turned their back on him. And walked away and walked away and walked further away. What a sad tragedy that is, that they spurned God's love so directly. But before we get too excited pointing our finger at them and they, let's stop and ask ourselves, number one, what has God done for you and me? Well, I hope I don't have to start listing a lot of things. We could start with the gift of Christ and salvation. We could talk about life. We could talk about family. We could talk about our jobs. We could talk about any number of things where we're richly blessed. Now, have I ever in a series of choices or decisions or deeds in my life turned my back on God? Have you ever done that? Well, now all of a sudden it's no longer they and them and we're pointing our fingers. See, it's not fun anymore, because when you're dealing with the issue of God's love being extended and people spurning that love, we may not commit that crime to the same degree of these people. I'm not saying that we do. But I can search my heart and my life and I can find ways where I've made that same failure. Maybe on a smaller scale or whatever. I'm going to let God worry about the size of it and whose crimes against him were the biggest. And I need to just be humble, and you need to just be humble and realize, yeah, what they did was terrible, but sometimes we do things that aren't so good either. And the framework of Amos's words against them forms for us a framework that we can lay over our own problems and our own failures. Even though they may not be of the same magnitude of Israel's, they have the same similar framework structure in that God has loved us, and we've at times we forget that and we fail him, and there's value in that as a self-examination. So he warns them about a coming adversary in Amos 3 verse 10 and 11. They know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. He doesn't specifically name the nation of Assyria here, but given the time when Amos prophesied, that must be who he had in mind, because that was the adversary living on Israel's horizon that was just licking their chops at the time being right for them to roll in there and just destroy their cities and pillage and break down the palace walls and get in there and steal all the gold and all the treasures and make slaves out of the ones they didn't kill and the whole deal. That's what was coming in just a few years after Amos. So there's no doubt in my mind that the adversary that he says would come in and just run through the land like a hot knife through butter, that must have been the nation of Assyria. Then they would be torn in pieces. Verse 12 through 15. As a shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. He's got two different figures of speech that are sort of intertwined here. On the one hand, he has this simile that he uses to say, you're going to be like where a lion has attacked a lamb and the shepherd goes in to rescue. And by the time the shepherd gets there, it's kind of a graphic picture. He gets in that lion's mouth and just pulls out a piece of a leg or a piece of an ear. There's not much left. That's how it's going to be for you. But there's also in that this picture of rapidity or the rapidness of their being punished. He talks about them laying in the corner of a bed or on a couch. And the words that he uses there basically depicts Israel laying back on this luxurious couch, enjoying this life of opulence and plenty, and then just suddenly being swept up and destroyed. And those two figures are interwoven there to paint this really strong mental image that their destruction would be very, very graphic, and it was. And their destruction would be very, very swift. And it was. I'll bring Israel's transgressions upon him. He mentions the altars of Bethel there. You get the idea that a lot of these places where they originally sought to worship God, such as Bethel, that those had become centers of pagan worship. And there are several places in the land of Israel that had become centers of pagan worship. And Bethel is apparently one of them. And that's sort of ironic because the name Bethel means house of God. If you break that down, the Beth part of that name is house, and El is a Hebrew word apparently that's rooted in an ancient Ugaritic word, El, that basically means God. A lot of times when you read in the Old Testament the word God, it's either from El or Elohim, not always, but a lot of times it is, El being the singular and Elohim being the plural. And so when he says Bethel, he's saying house of God. So what was supposed to be a house of God had become a seat of idolatry. Now let's go on into chapter 4 here. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. He's pretty sarcastic here. In fact, he's quite sarcastic. Go ahead. Make your pagan worship. Go ahead and worship God with these corrupt sacrifices while transgressing me constantly. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and make all these different sacrifices. You know, that's one thing that Israel would do at this time. They would commit all this moral corruption. They would serve all these false gods. They would do all that. But then there were times they would offer a sacrifice to the God of heaven. And they might not do it in the way prescribed in his law, but even if they did follow all the technical instructions about how to offer the sacrifice, they were offering the sacrifice with corrupt hand because their hearts and their lives were corrupt with all this immorality. He said, go ahead and bring your tithes. He's taunting them. He's daring them to just keep on doing what they're doing because his hand was going to soon be heavy upon them. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon the city and caused it to not rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Here God begins to go through all these different things he had done to them to try to correct them, these different calamities he had brought, drought, lack of bread, things like that. He said, yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palm worm devoured them. And yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. He'd done all these things. He'd sent all these crop diseases and things like that to try to bring them to a point of repentance, of pestilence, of worms. And they wouldn't take correction. You know, he's not just asking them to sort of read tea leaves. Every bit of this is based on warnings that God gave Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 28. God warned them then, you guys break my law. Y'all start worshiping these pagan gods, and here's what's going to happen. And he lined out these very things we're reading about happening here. So he's not just randomly selecting disasters and saying, you should have suffered this disaster and known that was me behind that. But that was based on a specific promise in his word where God said, when these things start happening to you, it's because you have broken my law. Because in that same chapter in Deuteronomy 28, he also told them, as long as you're pleasing me, I'll bless you. And the opposite would happen. They would have abundance. So it's not a matter of trying to build a sense of superstition. It's a statement that the prophet makes here that's based on specific promises in God's word. If you're good, your crops will do well, your cities will have plenty, and if you suffer a lot of plagues and violence and drought and all that, that means you've been breaking the will of God, and I'll do it. I will bring you down if you act that way. So he's saying, I did just what I told you I would do. And yet you haven't repented. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and have taken away your horses. I've made the stink of your camps to come up to your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye are as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The prophet's kind of getting on down to the meat of the matter here. And what he's saying is not flattering to his audience. You wonder how they're taking it. I mean, what's it like when you approach people having the kind of problems that Israel's having and you just lay it out there? Look, keep this up. Go ahead. God's going to destroy you. He will punish you. You will pay. What kind of reaction do you expect to get? Well, we would hope somebody would repent. Sometimes they do. You know, a lot of times people get mad and they just say, you know, I don't want to hear that. Why don't you go on and bother somebody else? When that happens, what's the problem? Does that mean that we've done wrong? Does that mean we shouldn't have said those things? Well, we certainly might say something in a hateful way, and we wouldn't want to do that, would we? You know, when you read words like this, that these are things that Amos preached up there in the north, there in Israel. He preached these things to the people that were doing these things and suffering these things. He's pointing at the crowd saying, when you people lost soldiers, you lost family, you lost horses in battle, when some of your people were taken off as slaves, that was because you deserved that. I mean, this is not a happy message. This is not something that is going to make people feel flattered. It's the opposite. It's very inflammatory in its scope. The time we get to the book of Amos end, and later on in the book of Amos, you're going to see how they felt about it. Now, I don't see that tonight. We won't get that far. But that's a question we can raise because of its relevance today. And I hope that piques your interest in our future studies of Amos. Beginning of chapter 5, he tells them about the lamenting. He said, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There's none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave by 100, and the city which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. He's saying you're going to be dramatically reduced in number, from a great number to just a remnant. And that's setting us up for a theme that'll be dealt with later on in the book of Amos. He implores them to repent. He said, thus saith the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Now that house of Joseph, he fathered the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim was the dominant tribe of the north. So he's basically insinuating the name Ephraim, which was an alternate name of the northern kingdom here. And what is he telling him? Don't put your trust in all these places and things that you've been putting your trust in. You need to put your trust in the Lord. You need to seek the Lord. You know, somewhere there's an old man waiting for modern medicine to do something for him that God is waiting to do for free. The blood of his son, that's give us eternal life. You see, don't look at these soldiers and don't look at these fenced cities and don't look at these pagan gods that are worshipped in places like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Because those places are going to be brought to ruin and those pagan gods are not going to save you. You need to turn to the true God of heaven. There's apparently kind of a play on words here. He said, Bethel shall come to naught. Now, that's not going to strike us as a play on words because the play on words is in the original Hebrew language. But that word naught, in the phrase that's associated with that, in Hebrew it sounds, of course, I can't say this right, but there's a combination of words that sound like Bethel and Bethaven. And that part of the phrase that talks about Bethel coming to naught, that word naught is Avon. So you've got the house of God becoming the house of nothing. Now here's what's interesting about that play on words. You go to other places and other prophets and Bethel is called Bethaven. Because instead of worshiping the real God, they were worshiping false gods, nothing. And so Amos employs a play on words that if they had listened to any other prophets of God that warned about them, they would have been familiar with, hey, He's telling us that our idols are nothing and this thing that we value so much and trust in so much is going to come to nothing until the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord in Scripture? Well, I know in the New Testament, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night and the heavens will be on fire and the earth will melt with fervent heat. I know about that day of the Lord. But I want to tell you that phrase, day of the Lord, is used a lot of places in the Old Testament that have nothing to do with the end of time. You study them in their immediate context, and it's about the destruction of a nation. It's called the day of the Lord because that's the day the Lord vindicates himself by pouring out wrath against those who rejected him. And so it's appropriate title to refer to the end of time as the day of the Lord because that's when he'll have his ultimate vindication, pouring out his wrath against those who have rejected him. But in this context, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Not far from Amos's time was the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah and other places, we find people mockingly asking for the day of the Lord, basically saying, come on, bring ahead the day of the Lord, bring ahead Jehovah's day, mockingly inviting that day upon themselves because they didn't really believe that would ever happen and they would ever be punished by God because they were serving all these pagan gods. And so here Amos is apparently calling those people out, saying, why do you mockingly ask or desire for the day of the Lord? It's going to be your ruin. You're going to be like somebody who just got away from a lion and as he's escaping, he met a bear. Or he goes into a house to escape and he leans his hand against the wall and gets snake bit. You're not going to escape. Why would you taunt God with such words? They were foolish not to listen. But Amos was just doing his job, telling them. Remember our summary passage that we've looked at all these prophets with, Acts 13 and 27. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The voice of the prophet Amos speaks to us today. I know we're not living over there in Palestine. I know Assyria is not fixing to overthrow us. You know, there's a specific and immediate application of his message to those people in that time. But we've lifted out that framework and we've laid it over here in our own hearts to look at our own problems. God has loved us so much and given us so much. And when we turn our back on him and go the wrong way, it's something that won't escape his notice. And if we persist in that kind of rebellion, we might come under the wrath of God. Warnings like what Amos gave to Israel form a very important message for you and I, and that is God's wrath against sin is real. And there may be some people out there that make light of that and make a joke out of it, and it's not anything to them. But I'm going to tell you, when God got through with Israel, they weren't laughing. And they were the ones that made the jokes. And all you've got to do is turn back to the pages of history and see it happened exactly like what Amos warned them. And those who were stubborn and would not listen, they paid. The same would happen to us if we don't listen to the warnings of God's wrath against sin and make ready our souls for that final day of the Lord. So I hope we take these warnings to heart and they increase our devotion to our God. With that, we close our service offering you a gospel invitation if you'd like to become a Christian. Or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we stand ready to assist you in either way. If you'll please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.